have been in this session dealing with the doctrine of baptism. We have dealt quite technically, I feel, with the grammatical constructions relative to baptism in the New Testament. In dealing with the doctrine of baptism, like all doctrine, we face two problems. First of all, knowing what the Bible teaches, and then secondly, trying to straighten out what the professing Church of Jesus Christ practices. So that before we are done with this session, I am going to go through the history of this doctrine, the doctrine of baptism. I'm going to give you a historical panorama of the development of the doctrine of baptismal regeneration, which became very predominant in the 2nd century A.D. and still is being taught in various fellowships in America. Now, I think we're ready, or we should be ready, I hope we're ready, for a summary, because that's what I want to share tonight. We want to try now to collectivize these various individual baptisms that we've been referring to, and so we are making an effort tonight at sort of a summary of the doctrine of baptism up to this point. We will also be dealing, when I get back from vacation, on all of the problem passages in the New Testament. We will deal with baptism for the dead and the issues related with that context. We will be dealing with the passage that appeared to teach baptismal regeneration and so on. Okay? Tonight we want to summarize. So basically our first point, if you're taking notes, our first point has to do with the two categories of baptism. Basically, there are two general categories. There are two general categories of baptism. I wanted to have this all printed out to expedite this, but when I do that, sometimes it's hard to see it on the overhead, so I have to take the time to manifest this. The two general categories, this is old hat to people from Holly Hills. If you're a visitor, we hope this will help you. The first category is identification, baptism. Okay? Now we'll list those. Those have five manifestations in the New Testament. And practically all of them we've already covered, so that when I go over them, they'll be apparent to you. The ones that we haven't, we'll refer to. The second one is water baptism. Water baptism. And water baptism has three special manifestations in the New Testament. Okay? Okay, now under identification baptism, we have five manifestations, and I'll list them over here and the passages that relate to them. The first one is identification baptism with Moses. With Moses. It was in the cloud, in the sea, but it was unto Moses. 1 Corinthians 10:2. And this was sort of a figurative or an illustrative use of the word baptism for New Testament readers. In other words, the Apostle Paul, in the middle of a context on the misuse of liberty or not being careful with one's liberty, how he uses it, cites an example of the children of Israel who identified with the leader Moses. And then immediately, because they did not practice self-discipline relative to their liberty, lapsed into apostasy. And so he uses this as an example. So that one's clear. The second one we have not looked at, so will you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew 20. Matthew 20. This is a baptism with suffering. Okay? An identity with suffering. And it may even involve suffering unto the point of death. Okay? So we could put suffering, death. I almost feel that's implied in the passage, and we are looking at Matthew chapter 20 and verse 22. John and James and John had a good mother, they were grown men at this time, and she was very much interested in their welfare. And so one day she brought her sons to Jesus. There came unto him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, "What do you want?" And she says, "Well, here's my two sons, James and John. They've been good boys, and they've been following you. And when you get into your kingdom, would you put one on the right hand and one on the left hand? Make one the prime minister and make the other one the secretary of state. I think that's a good deal. They've been good boys." And really, they're grown men, of course. So here Jesus, he has a problem of an aggressive mother on his hands. And he said to them, Jesus answered and said, verse 22, "I don't think you really understand what you're asking. Are you," and he addresses the sons, see the "you" is plural, "are you able to drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they say, without batting an eye, "We are able." Now, did they ask him what he meant? I don't know. I kind of think the implication of the passage is that they just simply presume that they understood what he's talking about. Now, he is not referring, of course, to any literal baptism, water baptism. This is an identity baptism. And he said to them, to clarify the issue, "Ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with." He didn't say they would not. He said they would enter into this to a degree. And that is the baptism or the suffering element that may lead to death. So we have to take verse 22 and 23 relative to this. Now we make a separate point. Let's make point three. With the cup, which was suffering death, and we make this one unique to Jesus Christ. Okay, this is especially for the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone identified with suffering death in a way that vicariously paid the penalty for it. And we have the same passage, Matthew, let's just simply put 20, verse 22 through 24. Okay? Now, what does it mean when he said that they would identify? Could they do what he did at the cross? Of course not. But he is saying, you are going to be identified with suffering death, so that the first one to die is James. In other words, James is beheaded in Acts chapter 12 and verse 2 by Herod. He will be the first Christian martyr, so to speak, other than Stephen. John will also suffer a lot of persecution. Tradition says that he died a violent death under one of the later emperors. He certainly was banished to the Isle of Patmos, probably during the reign of Domitian in 96 A.D. So, to a degree, it was possible for a believer, and particularly a disciple, to be identified with suffering death, but no way to the degree that our Lord Jesus identified with suffering death. Now, when he identifies with this cup, he is really identifying, this is identity, with the death we deserve. He takes our death, he enters into the realm of death, and he conquers it via his suffering and his cross. Now, is there a question? Some of the majority texts include the baptism part, and the minority texts leave it out. I'll show that to you in another passage. I don't know if we'll get to it tonight, but maybe we will. Okay? Okay. I don't know if they do that, however, in all of the passages. For example, you have the same context, or you have the same information in Mark 10, and one should check against that. Mark 10, and verse 35 to 45. Don't have time to check it now. Let me just go on. Okay? Okay, the fourth kind of identification. All of these relate to some form of identification. In other words, the emphasis in them is not so much the element as it is the meaning of the significance of the baptism. The significance of the total immersion or identity that one has. Okay? Okay. The second one is that we are baptized, we are brought into identity with Christ. This "with" means the thing that we're brought into identity with. Identification baptism with Christ via the Holy Spirit. Okay? Okay. This is, of course, mentioned at least three places in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12. It's mentioned in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. It's mentioned in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Okay, this is the baptism of the Spirit. Now that is the emphasis in that is it always uses that preposition "eis." And when you have "eis," the emphasis is on identity, see, and significance. And the significance of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is simply that we are brought into living identification and union with Christ. The fifth one is with fire. With fire. We looked at all of these except the second and third one. This was mentioned in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. Okay? Okay. And we said that the potentiality for this submits the two potentialities. One, the concept is identity with judgment. And in the case of the believer, it could be the believer's works. Okay? The judgment with the unbeliever, of course, is judgment relative to his relationship to Christ. In other words, it's relative to his righteousness. What kind of righteousness does he have? He has self-righteousness or human viewpoint righteousness. So the issue is plus R or minus R. It's a judgment about his eternal state. Okay? Okay. I'm running out of space. I really wanted to get all of this on here so that we could have it all up on... Well, let's just move this up a little bit. And we'll take water baptism and loop it up like this. Okay? Okay. Now, in the New Testament, there are a number of water baptisms. And some of them refer to Old Testament orders that were, well, they really weren't even Old Testament. They were addendums to the Old Testament. They were dippings and ceremonial washings that related to the temple. And some of them were additions by the Pharisees to the law. So we exclude them. They were something that was practiced under a Jewish economy, and in many ways they were perverted. And I'll show you a passage on that if we have time. But in the New Testament, we had a water baptism, one, that was practiced by John. John's baptism. Okay? The element, of course, was water. The means, of course, was by immersion. Mark 1:4 and Luke 3:3. The second unique element in this was Christ's baptism. And we said that we should always keep that distinct, that Jesus Christ did not get baptized for the same reason that we do. He got baptized for a very specific reason. He calls it fulfilling every form of righteousness. This is Matthew chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. And he said in that he was identifying with every form of righteousness. Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And he suffered John to baptize him. The third kind of water baptism is church age baptism. Again, the element is water. The means is by immersion. This is... there's a number of passages on this, of course. You find this in Acts throughout the book. I'll just list a few pages, 2:41. You find it in chapter 8, 38. You find Paul getting baptized in 9:18. You also find Paul on his missionary journey practicing baptism in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14 through 17. You find him practicing it on his third journey in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 8. Passage that we went over the last several weeks. Okay? Okay, so what are we saying? There you have a panorama on the two key categories, two key emphases in the New Testament on baptism. Two kinds. One, identification. In other words, that's a special use of the word baptized. And then the other kind, water baptism, which is most likely the normal use of the word baptism. Okay, now any questions so far? Okay, now, probably in our day, the greatest confusion revolves around this one, number 4 of identification baptism. So I'm going to pull that out, I'm going to asterisk it, I'm going to highlight it by saying this is baptism of the Spirit. Okay? And I'm going to go through 4 reasons why there is a lot of confusion in the church about this doctrine, about this issue, that is mentioned at least 3 times, very clearly once in the New Testament, and by inference or by implication in the other 2 passages. Okay. 4 reasons for the confusion, point 2. No questions up to this point. Everybody sees this. If you have any questions, ask. If you're a visitor and you're not with this, well, don't feel free to ask a question, because there's just no way you'll get with it unless you get the questions cleared up in your own mind. All right, I want to give you for 4.2 4 reasons for confusion. I'm speaking now about our own day today. To number 4 of above. Baptism of the Spirit. Okay? Now, the first of these reasons is this. There is an improper understanding. There is an improper understanding of the distinctions, or of the distinctiveness, I guess maybe I should say, distinctiveness of the church to this age. Okay? What I'm saying is there is an improper understanding about the absolute distinctiveness of the church to this age. If you do not understand that, you are going to get confused about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now let me ask you a question. When did you read about anybody being baptized in the Old Testament? Tell me the passage. Let me ask you a harder question. When did you ever read of anybody being baptized by the Spirit in the Old Testament? That's right, you never have, and you never will. It just ain't there. And you can look and look and look all you want, but it ain't there. Nobody was ever baptized by the Spirit in the Old Testament, because Spirit baptism is unique to the New Testament. Now, why is it unique to the New Testament? Because what? Because the church is unique in what sense? The church is what? Body of Christ. And there was no body of Christ in the Old Testament. There was a nation of Israel in the Old Testament founded on the principles of regeneration. Get that clear in your mind, and your Bible will begin to make sense to you. Or reverse that. If you do not get that clear, your Bible will never make sense to you. You are not dealing with the in redeemed Israelites in Old Testament times. You are not dealing with the body of Christ. You are dealing with the nation of Israel, a nation that is founded on the principle of regeneration. In other words, they weren't redeemed by keeping the law. They weren't saved by keeping the law. They were saved by being regenerated. But regeneration meant that God would instill in them, right in their hearts, right in their mind, the desire to fulfill His righteousness, to try to live up to what He taught, you see, what He told them was right. It's a totally different principle than what we're functioning on over here in New Testament times. In New Testament times, we have the church, and the church is defined now not as a nation, but as a body without national distinctions. See? This is entirely new in the divine plan, in the divine orientation for mankind. But if one believes that the church began with Abraham, or even if they believe the church began with John the Baptist, then the baptism of the Spirit is meaningless. What the baptism is and accomplishes means very little. See? What we're saying is, we've already defined that the baptism of the Spirit is the means of placing us into the body of Christ. Let's draw a circle here and let this circle represent the body of Christ, which is a spiritual body. This is a body in living union with Christ. Living union with Christ. It's a position identity. Okay, here I am, clock homo sapien over here. You know? And I read about this body of Christ, and that is a very interesting thing. Oh, gee, you mean we can actually be in living union with Christ, and His destiny and His sonship and His righteousness can be ours? Yeah, you really can. You mean the Bible teaches me that I can be brought into an association and identity with the Lord Jesus in such a way that His life becomes my life, His identity with God, which is absolute, becomes my identity. His heirship of the kingdom can be mine. His destiny is mine. Yes, that's what the Bible teaches. I want it. How do I get it? There's only one way that I get it, and that is by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I do that, the Holy Spirit makes retroactively this death, burial, and resurrection mine, and He brings me into living union with Christ. See? Now, even Pentecostals have to admit that that is the baptism of the Spirit that is spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. The only means of getting me into this identity is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now this, what we're saying is, this is unique to the church age. You will never read about the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Now, you will read in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit came upon men and empowered them to do things, and He even would lead them. See? But this is a once-and-for-all act. It happens once. You don't have to ask for it. It happens whether you know it happens or not the minute you believe on Christ. But if you do not keep this distinction, if you make Israel a part of this, then it has no meaning. It loses its significance. And one of the reasons that there is confusion about the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that there is an improper understanding of the distinctiveness of the church to this age. Okay. Number two, the second reason for confusion over this doctrine, which is a very, very important doctrine. Point B. Overemphasis on water baptism. Overemphasis on water baptism obscures Spirit baptism. You know, one of the greatest problems of being alive in the 20th century is a proper balance in our understanding of things. It's really hard to be balanced. Normally, the people who emphasize spirit baptism will go all the way and throw water baptism out the door, or spill the dump the baptistry out the door and put a cover on it. I have to say that these two truths must be distinguished and properly related. They have to, and before one can have an appreciation for either one of them. Now, we have to say that I was saved in a Baptist church. And I became a Christian under those circumstances, okay? And I stayed in that thing for years. If you give me just a minute, I tried to work in independent Baptist circles, I taught and so on. Probably 16 years. You know something? I went to a Baptist seminary. I never, ever heard of the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I want to tell you something. It wasn't because I wasn't listening. I not only listened, I took notes. I took notes when I was in Baptist churches. Now, I didn't have a lot of notes, but nevertheless, I took notes. I never, ever heard of the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I think that's absolutely tragic. Sometimes there is a confusion over the baptism of the Spirit because there is an overemphasis on water baptism. Baptists today have been made to deal with this term or this doctrine. They've been forced to deal with it because of the charismatic movement. The charismatic movement pushes, misconstrues, misapplies, perverts the doctrine of the baptism, but nevertheless, they talk about it all the time. So a lot of groups today have been forced to talk about the doctrine of the baptism of the Spirit. Okay? Okay, that's one side of the coin. Now, the other side of the coin is the association. This is another reason for the confusion of the doctrine of the baptism of the Spirit. Association of baptism, let's clarify that, of Spirit baptism. The association of a Spirit baptism with the gift of tongues. Multiplies the confusion. I'd like to qualify something I said. I want to tell you something. I got a lot of good teaching in Baptist churches. I am forever grateful for a lot of the spiritual leadership that I got. A lot of it was very good. I was very fortunate that way. I count it a blessing to have been taught by some of the men that I was taught. Okay, let's show you the qualification on this. Normally the qualification of within the charismatic movement. In other words, the charismatic movement is saying this. Charismatics say, tongues is an evidence, this is their point, of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Therefore, the baptism of the Holy Spirit does not come at the moment of belief in Christ. Okay? Now, the way they do that, one of the ways, if you can get one interested enough in the Bible, the way they try to justify that is to say this. Again, we're still following their logic now. This is not my logic. This is their logic. They say, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 is baptism by the Spirit into the body.
into the body. Okay? And then they say, quote, Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, baptism with the Spirit. Baptism with the Spirit equals tongues as per Pentecost. Okay? Now somebody should say, at least you should be on the ball enough to say that, hey, isn't that what you said? Didn't you say Acts 12, 13 and Acts 1, 5 were different or could be different? Yeah, that is what I said. Because this one, because it's associated with water and the preposition is in, the emphasis should be on the element. But I qualified what I said by Acts 1 by saying this must be kept. Keep this unique, if you make it different than 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Keep this unique to Pentecost and to the house of Cornelius. Is everybody with me? We said that the reason there may be a difference between these two is that despite the fact that the preposition in is used, we were baptized in the Spirit into one body. Jesus prophesied, you shall be baptized in the Spirit not many days hence. We said that this in up here most likely should be translated by, this in down here most likely should be translated in, because the element is in view. If you do that, if you follow that, keep this one unique. In other words, it was the beginning of the body of Christ. And only in two places do you ever have it mentioned in the New Testament. You have it mentioned in relationship to Pentecost. You have it mentioned in relationship to the house of Cornelius, the bringing in of the Gentiles into the body. Now, there's a possible other solution. Okay? Both of these have the preposition in. Like this. Baptized in, we would translate that in, or by the Spirit. And after this verb, which is a passive, whenever you have the passive voice in a verb, often in is intended to tell you the means of the action, so that it could be translated by. Baptized by. It is possible to translate both of these by. See? Because the preposition is the same in each case. In that case, you undercut this argument. Totally. My own personal feeling is, however, that these are to be kept a little distinct from one another. Any questions on that? Hope I didn't confuse you by that. No. Okay, see these little quote marks? They indicate what some Pentecostals, very few will you ever get them involved with the Bible, but some of them you will. They say that 1 Corinthians 12, 13 is baptism by the Spirit into the body. They say that Acts 1, 5 is baptism with the Spirit, and the emphasis is on these two little prepositions. Now, in both cases, these two little prepositions are in. They're the same. Okay? This baptism here equals tongues. And I got that down already. Baptism with the Spirit equals tongues, as per Pentecost. Yes. Baptism in the Spirit is baptism into the body. So what do we say up here? Tongues is an evidence of baptism, maybe we should say, with the Spirit. Therefore, the baptism of the Holy Spirit does not come at the moment one's belief. Baptism with the Spirit does not come at the moment one believes. The thing that comes at the moment one believes is baptism into the body. This happens when you believe. Belief. But Acts 1:5 type baptism happens post-belief. Okay? So that it is a experience unique to the believer post-cross.
Now that has caused just multiple confusion in the body of Christ about the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's sad because speaking in tongues has absolutely, categorically nothing to do with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Just absolutely nothing. Okay? In the case of the house of Cornelius and in the case of Pentecost, it was unique to that. Of course they spoke in tongues. It was a manifestation of this tremendous outpouring and baptizing with the Holy Spirit. It indicated the total immersion of the believers into the body of Christ, or the total covering of them with the ministry of the Holy Spirit for this age. Baptism, in some sense, always means some type of an immersion or catastrophic or total identity, see. In that case, they were being totally identified with the body of Christ, and there was a manifestation of that, speaking in tongues. There's really no need for that today, you see. None whatsoever. Now, any more questions on that? See, because they teach this, this has caused a lot of people to shy away from the doctrine of baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's ridiculous. Just get fixed in what it is, and you won't have that problem. You'll be able to help those people. Question, Charles. No, they think baptism with the Spirit means to be identified with tongues. In other words, the manifestation of that is tongues. They make that unique to being baptized by. They have to have a predicate upon which to build their basis for tongues. So they use that as a predicate or a basis or a presupposition for the experience of tongues. And then they try to force the experience of tongues on all believers. Well, even the people of Corinth didn't do that. You see? The church that had perhaps the most gifted church in the New Testament, it's the only church that Paul says you came behind in no gift. Perhaps the church that was the most gifted in the New Testament and had all the tongues business, they did not all speak in tongues, and there was no indication that they were all to speak in tongues. So they take this out. They take this out of the context, and they try to force it on the whole body of Christ as a manifestation of the fact that you have been baptized. I'm not saying that all charismatics will do this. I'm telling you the ones who come to grips maybe with a little bit of what the Bible says. There are a few like that. Very few. You can't hold them in the text long enough to get them that involved. Yeah. Yeah, because that's what John said would happen. He shall baptize you, see?
And the Spirit was the only.
Yeah, if you keep the end in that lock, in that limited sense. Now, there is a sense in which we could say, it's just like who sent the Holy Spirit? Did Jesus send the Holy Spirit, or did the Father send the Holy Spirit? You'll read the text and you'll say, I will send the Spirit to you. You read the text, it also says the Father will send the Spirit to you. Because they cannot operate independent of one another. Now, one could say the same thing about this. You see, one could say the Spirit baptizing you is the same as Jesus baptizing you. So you can lay an argument for either one of these positions. I try to hold it, though, to that literalness in the discussion I had, because Jesus was prophesied to be the one who would baptize, and the idea would be Him sending the Spirit in that idea. Then keep the in. John baptized in water. See, not by means of water. I shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Same construction.
Where the emphasis of
1 Corinthians
is the idea of the activity of the Holy Spirit in the body.
Yeah, that's right. The idea of 1 Corinthians is the idea of
taking every believer and bringing him into union with the body and making him a member in particular. That is the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. See? And that comes in a context of gifting, see? So I think it's good to keep that unique, myself. But either one will solve the problem. Either way you do it will solve the problem. It's a very, very important doctrine. Listen, you can help charismatics. I mentioned this before. It hasn't happened a lot, and I hope it happens less, but because these phone calls, they take hours. There's nothing like a woman charismatic. She can talk for weeks. I mean, I tell you, never say anything. But I get calls from occasionally. Don't advertise this. One woman called and asked about this and so on, and it ended up, she says, well, are you baptized with the Holy Spirit? I said, what do you mean by that? She said, do you speak in tongues? I says, well, see, now you've contradicted yourself, because, see, that's the problem with that mentality. You've used the term baptized by the Holy Spirit, and the Bible teaches one thing, and you mean something totally opposite. Oh, what do you mean by that? I said, well, you got a Bible? Yeah. Open your Bible, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Read the passage to me. She reads the passage. I says, does it say we're all baptized by the Holy Spirit? She says, that's what it says. We were all baptized. I says, does it all mean everybody? She says, I guess that's what it means. I said, yeah, that's what it means. Includes Paul, everybody else. And I says, now just look in the same chapter. Just go down to verse 28, where it says, are all apostles? Answer, no. Are all evangelists? Answer, no. Do all speak in tongues? Answer, no. Well, we were all baptized by the Spirit into one body, but we all didn't speak in tongues. Baptism has absolutely nothing to do with speaking in tongues. So, just to try to get them straightened out on their terminology, see, if you're going to talk about tongues, talk about something else, because it doesn't really relate to that doctrine at all. You can really help them sometimes, I guess. I don't know if she's helped or not. It was an effort, anyhow. The appeal is that there are, see, there is the false, that's the criteria right there. The criteria is really a presupposition about what spirituality is. The appeal is that speaking in tongues is a manifestation of deeper spirituality. Get the doctrine of spirituality straightened out as absolute, like we tried to communicate last Sunday morning, and you're aware about that nonsense. You're not trying to imitate somebody else in order to be more spiritual. That's the appeal. The appeal is that the speaking in tongues is a manifestation of a deeper identity with the Holy Spirit. It's a deeper form of spirituality. See? That's the appeal. And so it's in that environment, you're conditioned for that. You go in and to that environment, and oh, you don't speak in tongues? Oh, how sad. You really haven't been blessed by the Holy Spirit with this tremendous gift. And so you are made to feel like on a lower plane spiritually. And so every effort is made to make the breakthrough, so you can reach that level of spirituality. It's a false concept of spirituality. See? There's a number of factors that are involved doctrinally where it's totally incorrect. I really believe, though, that you can try to get these people into a context like 1 Corinthians 12 and hold them there and show them, see? And how, if you know the verses, see? Pointing to these verses. Well, I hope I haven't confused you with this, but nevertheless, that's an effort. In both cases, in 1 Corinthians 12:13 and in Acts 1:5, the preposition that is translated by is in both cases. Okay? Now, does it mean by in both cases? I don't think it does either. But if you make that distinction, then you say the Acts 1:5 passage has to do with those first disciples that made up the body of Christ, and Jesus did the baptizing, and the Holy Spirit was the one that they were baptized into. But the 1 Corinthians passage, the Holy Spirit does the baptizing, and the believer is the one baptized into. Okay. Now the confusion is heightened. The fourth reason why there is confusion. I get everybody into one sort of confession, where there really isn't any confession, because there really isn't any doctrine. It's become a smokescreen in order to get all Christians
to say they agree when they really don't agree. Ten years ago at Notre Dame, I don't know if they're still doing this, they had the priests and the charismatic Catholics had a gathering at Notre Dame. I thought they were supposed to do it every year, but I haven't read anything about it. Maybe they knocked it off. But 10,000 people showed up. 1,000 of them were priests. That's a phenomenal movement. And I'm going to deal with it more when I get back. Well, let's go on to point four. We're talking about confusion about this identification baptism that we call baptism by the Spirit. Confusion is heightened by frequent identifications of the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the filling of the Holy Spirit. Okay, in other words, we're saying that, hey, here are two distinct terms in the New Testament. Now, two different words. They both relate to some type of ministry of the Holy Spirit, but they are often identified as the same thing. Okay. And some great leaders in the past have identified them as the same thing. Okay? Like Torrey. Okay? Torrey taught that maybe this happened at salvation, maybe it didn't. Maybe at salvation, maybe not. Okay? And Moody taught that this was a post-salvation experience. Now, I don't think that if any of these men were living today, that they would teach this. I don't think that'd be true. I think the problem with these men is that they were never confronted with the biblical doctrine on this. So that what comes out of this then is they both teach then the need for the second blessing. And the second blessing takes on the form. Well, what is the second blessing? Is it the baptism of the Spirit or is it the filling of the Spirit? They didn't make any distinction. They just took both of them and lumped them as one and called it the second blessing. And Finney was worse. Finney's theology of the Holy Spirit absolutely stinks. It's downright horrible. The import of this is simply this. If one does not understand the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he really does not understand the modus operandi of faith too. If he doesn't understand the filling of the Spirit, that is this dramatic charge to believers to be filled with the Holy Spirit, it is difficult for him to function in faith to Christianity. It is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that joins us to Christ. And Christ's life is the only basis for victory in the Christian life. And that identity with Christ's life is the significance of the filling of the Spirit. The filling control of the Holy Spirit makes that somewhat categorical, somewhat dramatic, or somewhat absolute in our life, moment by moment, time by time. So the distinction between these is very easy. It's not hard to distinguish between the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This happens only once. This happens to all believers only once. It happens at the point of salvation. At the point of salvation. Whenever they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, every believer is baptized into the body. But the filling of the Holy Spirit, and filling relates to control, this is repeated. Repeated in the believer's experience. Okay, now, our purpose is really not to go into the doctrine of the filling of the Spirit. That we're not wanting to do that. That's another doctrine. And you're very welcome to have tapes on what we understand that to mean. We take all the Greek words that are used relative to filling in the New Testament, particularly the one used in Ephesians 5:18, plerao, pimplomi, and pleres, those are the three, and show how they relate to control.
And so that we believe that when a believer is in right relationship with the Holy Spirit is absolute, he is controlled by the Spirit, he's not controlled by the flesh, he is filled with the Spirit. Keep these two distinct, and you won't run into this confusion that was heightened, particularly after the ministries of R.A. Torrey and Dwight L. Moody. Any questions on that? My purpose in sharing this information is to try to help you keep those distinct, and to try to help believers who are confused about what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. Okay. Let's go on. Let me just give just a few more notes on the doctrine of baptism, because we haven't covered water baptism. Point 3. Tonight we're trying to summarize what we've said so far in terms of doctrine. Water baptism is a ritual. Is a ritual that portrays real baptism, or portrays identity baptism. Or we should say, portrays Holy Spirit baptism. Okay? Okay. Now, to do that, water baptism then has to portray death, burial, and resurrection. So we have water. We have a believer in the water. And the believer is put down into the water. Okay? I'd like to get him raised back up there. He goes down. And then he goes back up. He's raised out of the water. Okay? Okay. So the water is implies his death. He goes down into death. He is raised. And he now walks in newness of life. And this simply portrays the fact that when the Holy Spirit baptized us into the body, he took us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and put us into living union. And there had to be death, there had to be burial, there had to be resurrection. And this living union is newness of life. Okay? Okay. Now look. How many times are you baptized by the Spirit into the body? Once. Got it? This is a once-for-all act of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Water baptism is a once-for-all act of the believer. And he really should be knowledgeable about this great ministry, the great thing that the Holy Spirit did for him the moment he believed, because this portrays this. And for water baptism to rightly portray this, it can only be by immersion. Okay? Okay. So what we're really saying is, point 4, water baptism, without the Holy Spirit identification baptism, is meaningless. Okay? Okay. Water baptism, I think we should end this, because a lot of this is a rehash for you. Water baptism, we'll just end it on this note, was practiced by all the apostles and early leaders in the church. Peter will make reference of it even in his epistle around 67 A.D. As we showed before, Apostle Paul practiced it on his second journey and also on his third journey. There is no indication anywhere in the New Testament that ever ceased. There is lots of indication that it went on, and certainly there is ample evidence of it in the church, the post-apostolic church. But it becomes perverted. And so it behooves us to understand how that doctrine became perverted, and so we're going to deal with the historical developments of the perversion of the doctrine of baptism the next time I'm with you, or next, when I get back from vacation. I hope this helps you. Is there any questions we could try to clear up? Yes, Marcy. Yes. Well, let's put it this way. There has been a void within evangelical circles for a long, long time relative to real significance of Christianity. There is simply not enough solid doctrinal teaching. There is not enough involvement with the Word of God. I'm talking now among Bible-believing churches. There is too much preaching. There is too much oratory. There is too much of an effort to preach the big point. People are evangelized too much. Whenever you have that, you come to church and you say, "Hey, I know that. I heard that before." And this has left a great void. A lot of times in the churches, all that's talked about is human experience. And so, even within a good Baptist circles, where people really do believe the Bible is the Word of God, this is not the issue. It is human experience that is pushed to people. Missionaries push their experience, and they're trying to get you to have their experience. Pastors push their experience. They're trying to get you to have their experience. So really, the body of Christ has been conditioned for an experience-oriented type of a faith. Along comes the charismatic movement, and looks like they have this enormous, dramatic experience. The whole body of Christ has really been conditioned for it. There is a vacuum in the body of Christ. And so moving into that vacuum, as always, is a perverted doctrine or a false doctrine. Now, you take the liturgical churches, the Episcopalian churches, and some of the stiffer Presbyterian churches. Boy, those things, they are dead. You can ice skate down the aisles. You think Holly Hills is cold. You have to chip the icicles off the guy next to you, don't you? They are totally conditioned for this, see? So here comes somebody who's vibrant and has all this personality, you know? And very interestingly enough, I would say, in my experience with this, and I've had a lot of experience, too much, I would say, from my experience, 90 to 95% of us, it's some aggressive woman that's really involved in it. And if they would take that one precept in 1 Corinthians 14, the women are to be silent, you would kill the whole charismatic movement. Well, what I'm saying is the charismatic movement is a manifestation of an effete church that is run by women and not men. That is one of the major problems. And that is one of the reasons it is popular. We have an effete society. Men will not be men. Men will not lead. And so the women lead. And what do you have? Nonsense. Guttural gibberish, spiritual masturbation, spiritual auto-eroticism that passes off for biblical tongues when they're really not biblical tongues at all. They're a pseudo-tongue. They're not tongues at all. And I'll prove that to you. Scripture. I'll prove it from Scripture. Whenever you do not get, as a believer, if you are not drawn tighter and tighter and deeper into the text of Scripture, that is the Holy Spirit's means of getting you into the mind of Christ. If you are not being drawn deeper and deeper into the text of Scripture, you're open for anything that passes off as spiritual. You're a sitting duck. Simply because of the fact that you say you have identified with the Holy Spirit. See, and something comes along that looks so dramatic that you don't have, and then you're made to fear inferior because you don't have it. And after all, I don't know how much of Christianity operates on a guilt complex anyhow. A lot of it does. Take away the guilt complexes and a number of churches are old. They couldn't get anybody to give. And so you are sort of feel a little guilty anyhow because you have it. You're open to that, see. Well, it's sad, but it's here. And these people, I really believe, can be helped. And it's only a believer who's knowledgeable about the Word is going to be able to help them. That's all. That's the only way it's going to be. That's the only way it's going to be with anything, as far as I'm concerned. Everything that we predicate our belief on is in the Word of God. If we can't establish it there, forget it. Okay. Absolutely. And something solid. Those people are up and down and up and down, and there's a demon behind every door. And there's a demon in the drawer, and my kids are going to be demonized? Why, sure. They're scared to death. They're scared to death. They don't have any solid foundation, see? They need help. Yes, Christian. Yes, you can go through the book of Judges and you read about the Holy Spirit coming on a man. And then in the next chapter you'll read about him doing, like Jephthah, doing something really ridiculous. Maybe offering a child in sacrifice. It's obvious that he was not functioning under the influence of the Holy Spirit. When he was Saul, you read the same thing about King Saul. That the Spirit came upon Saul when he first became king, and then the Spirit of God leaves him. So in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came upon men to accomplish a certain task. Okay? That is not the baptism of the Spirit. That is more like an empowering, something like the filling, although you'll never have that word. It's an empowering to get a task done. David will pray that God would not take his Holy Spirit from him after his sin, because he knew that that had happened, and he knew he needed the power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill his functional role as a king. So in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit comes upon men at various times to help them fulfill some divine function. That's anointing of the Spirit for the prophets and the kings and so on. No, that's right. And it's an indicative that the Holy Spirit was coming upon them for a specific function. And he would leave them. On leave, so on. Where the concept in the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism is an act. The indwelling is forever. Never leave. See? So one has to get in his perspective the uniqueness of the ministries of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament before he can really understand spirituality. We live in a very unique age when the Holy Spirit is doing some things that he never did before. One of those things that he never did before was he never baptized anybody into the body of Christ because it never existed before. Okay. Any other? Get this straight, you know, in your mind. And you'll be able to help a lot of people with this, because there is really not enough solid doctrinal teaching in this area. But there is certainly a lot of solid doctrinal information in the New Testament on it. It's not the New Testament's fault. It's the fact of the matter that we don't have our act together today. Let's close in prayer. Now, Father, we thank you for these great truths. If we are believers, we are in the body. We are indwelt. We're regenerated. We're sealed. We're baptized. We have the potentiality of being led, guided. We are being interceded for. We certainly can be filled. Everyone is gifted. What a tremendous age we live in. We pray that you'll help us in this study of baptism to make the issues clear enough that believers can see the scripturality of this, and then to incorporate this into their frame of reference so that they can help other believers who are confused in this area. We pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.